We're glad to have tonight with us for the ministry meeting our brother Mr. Tom Wilson from Springbourne, Glasgow.
I want to go to sea with you this evening, not that I intend to leave you all at sea. I want to read with you, please, in the book of the Acts and in chapter 27. The book of the Acts, chapter 27. One of the great seafaring stories that you would find anywhere in history. Indeed, those who would know would tell you that you can learn more about ancient mariners from Acts 27 than any extant book you'll find on any shelf anywhere. We know that the great poets of the past wrote their stories of their odysseys of travel, but nothing like this. We're going to read through verses from 27 to 29. Acts 27, verses 27 to 29. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little farther, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Trust the Lord will bless to us an excerpt from what I say to you is a most remarkable tale of a journey that was taken by Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. A remarkable journey, and one that as we should read and think about in our private moments. I suppose the writer of that lovely hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus," maybe didn't have quite the understanding of John 9 verse 5. Because of course our Lord Jesus, when he spoke of himself as the light of the world, he was indicating that for Israel, the period during which he was present with them was the greatest hour of opportunity that had ever dawned in the history, the long history of that nation. He was indicating too, the time was come when he would do no longer with them. It would be while it was day he would work, but the night comes when no man could work. And he was indicating to them that when they had spurned him as their Messiah, when they had cast him out, that particular light that then was shining brightly in the nation would no longer be shining. In a sense, the rejection of the Lord Jesus didn't just bring night upon the nation of Israel, but there's a sense in which, because we live in a time when we cannot see the Savior face to face, although it is true as far as the great doctrines of Scripture are concerned, that the true light now shineth, in a very real sense, we live in the time of Christ's rejection, and to us, it is a night scene. It's not the bright day of glory that we've been thinking about in those great passages from Revelation. We live in the night, when the Savior is not here, when as far as the world is concerned, the light of the world is not present with them. That's why we sing things like, "Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow." That's why we use that kind of language. Or we sing, "Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead thou me on." That's why we sing, "I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day." For we live in the time when Christ is rejected, we live in a night scene, every bit as dark as that night scene we read of. A scene in which for 14 days and night, they saw neither sun nor stars. I want to speak to you about where you are and I am, who live in the night of Christ's rejection. And I want to borrow the words that were used in our text to describe what our attitude should be in that. We read that phrase, didn't we, at the end of our reading, that they wished for the day. They did what they could, and they wished for the day. in the night of Christ's rejection. It is a most appropriate sentiment in your heart and mine to wish for the day, that glorious day when the Saviour will rapture us home, that day that will usher for us the first visions of Christ, and we will enter into the joy of the Lord. What a day that will be. And in the night of Christ's rejection, it's a good thing for us to wish for the day. I remind you that the day in which we live is not the best day that ever has been. Our world has turned its back on Christ. And we're not living in a day when things are as they ought to be. Millennium conditions have not arrived. That's not where we are now. We wish for the day, for we live in the night of sinning. That's what characterizes our world. Our Lord Jesus spoke, didn't he, of how men love darkness rather than light, and he gave the reason. The reason was clearly this: because their deeds were evil. That's what the Lord brought to light when he was here. And the men and women that we rub shoulders with who are not saved, who do not Christ, the Bible is clear about who they are and what they are. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 5 says, they are of the night and of the darkness. And what a night it is. When Paul describes that night, he speaks about things that we would not want to be associated with: rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envy. That's what the night is like. And we shouldn't be comfortable in the night. What an awful night. A night of uncontrolled passions. A night of unmentionable sins. A night of unprofitable conflict. That's the kind of world we live in. Look where you will, that's what our world is like. And we shouldn't feel at home in it. We should be longing for the day, for those things that the worldling goes on with are, says the Bible, the works of darkness. And they're the very things that we have put off when we put on Christ. And for that reason, we should not be at home in the night of darkness. Let the world have its carousals and its corruption and its conflicts. We have no part in them. The world loves to have it so, but we should not love to have it so. We should be those who, being of the day, want to live differently. And certainly the world of sinning should make us want to see the day, the glorious morning when the Saviour will come for us and we'll be snatched away from a world of sinning. Those three men that I mentioned to you were journeying in a very dark night scene. There were 273 pairs of eyes fixed on them and what they were doing. If they had indulged but a little, and those kind of things that I've been saying are associated with the night, their testimony would have been ruined. And I say to you and to me, if we dabble in those things that I've been mentioning, we lose the power of our testimony. We'll lose the desire to see the day, and we'll begin to settle down in this world. And not like these that we read of, who wished for the day. I trust you're longing for the day when you see the Saviour. Good to know we're in the night. We need to understand it. But let us wish for the day to be rid of the world of sinning and to see the Saviour face to face. One of the other reasons, based on what we find in this great chapter, one of the other reasons why we should wish for the day is that during the night it's very difficult to set direction. Maybe I speak to someone who never thought that a Christian should set direction. That you could just drift along, to use the image of the sea, and somehow or other it would all turn out all right. And yet God expects that you'll set direction clearly, unmistakably, and you're sure where you wish to go. You're sure why you wish to go. And you set direction carefully by, in our case, chart and compass, who have the word of God. But look at the difficulty these were in as I ponder with you what the night is like. For they found it very difficult in that night, the 14-day night that we were reading about. They found it very difficult. The night was fearsome. Not being able to set direction was even more fearsome. Normally, during the day, they would have set direction by the sun. By night, they would have set direction by the stars. And they had gone all that length of time without sun or stars. And they found it very, very difficult to set direction. Maybe I speak to someone who's finding it very hard to set direction. Maybe a change, major change, has come into your life and your circumstances are not what they were. You'd be quite comfortable in the ways that things were going, but it's not like that now. And you realize you ought to set direction. But maybe till now you've not been doing so. And the point has come when you would long to. You're not finding sun or stars by which to set direction. And you're not at all certain where you should turn. Maybe you're thinking back over 10 or 20 or 30 years when you've come and gone to meetings but never earnestly be concerned to set a direction that would be God-honoring. You say, does that happen? I would like to say that no one has ever confessed to me that was where they were, but I wouldn't lie to you. On more than one occasion, people have said to me that they look back on a longish life among the saints of God, rubbing shoulders with godly men, hearing the word of God, and they never had an exercise about what direction they should take, where they should go, what they should do. It's a fearful thing, you know, if you have absolutely no sense of direction. And that's exactly where these men were. They had no sense of direction. The text that we read left us in no doubt why that should be. But you know, the point came when they wished they had a sense of direction. I didn't read it all with you because it's a long chapter. But one of the phrases used goes like this: that they suffered hurt and much damage. Sometimes that's what causes people to begin to think about the direction of their living. Not necessarily that they were indulging in things that a Christian should not be involved in, but simply because they'd never personally had dealings with God as to the course of their life, its meaning and its worth in the work of God. Yes, during the night, we will find it hard to set direction. But we need to set direction. We need to long for the day and be clear about where it is that we're going. In the first century, they only had sun and stars. They hadn't a compass. They couldn't come turn to the compass and, despite the darkness, know whether they were going north, south, east, or west. Now, you're a lot better off than saints of God were in the early days after our Lord was raised from the dead. But you have a full Bible. You have the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. With exercise of soul, you could settle down to understand what God requires of you as an individual. You could set direction. But as you set direction, keep wishing for the day. But as you keep wishing for the day, let me remind you to be very aware of the dangerous situation that the night is. It was dangerous for these people, wasn't it? Very dangerous for these people. It's dangerous for all of us. I know it's not a nautical image, but you remember that interesting passage from Song of Songs 3 when Solomon pictures his bed surrounded in the night by those men that were the valiant of Israel, and every one of them had a sword in his thigh. You see, why was it there? And you learn there it was because of fear in the night. There are dangers in the night. I trust you're fearful of the night. Glasgow's not the worst city in the world, but there are places in Glasgow you could go comfortably during the day. You wouldn't want to go there at night. There's a particular danger about the night. Not just for Solomon in those days that are past, but for great Solomon's greater son, our Lord Jesus. It's in the night that men say things about him that they ought not to say. They try to undermine the reality of who he is, God's blessed and eternal Son, the sinless, stainless Christ, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom was no sin. It's in the night that people say things like that. They will not say those things on the day of his public splendor, but they say those things on the night. Night is a dangerous time for Solomon, for the person of Christ and our defense of him, but also for every saint of God. The night is a very dangerous time, and we need to understand the dangers. Look at our scene and look around, and who would have doubted that these men were at a point of danger? The night is a dangerous time, and we need to understand that it's so. You know, the great fear, I suppose, in a night scene like the one that we were reading of, is that they would make shipwreck. And there would, of course, have been the loss of 276 lives. That would have been their fear, of course, until the Lord gave reassurance that it was not to be so. But that would have been their fear in the night, wouldn't it? I don't know if you fear making shipwreck. Every saint of God should worry about making shipwreck. We cannot move along and self-confident that we of ourselves can make sure that we will not make shipwreck. It's a possibility in the life of a Christian that he or she could make shipwreck. You don't need particularly long memories to be able to think of one dear soul that you loved in the Lord, and they made shipwreck. We read, don't we, in 1 Timothy, of men there who made shipwreck. I often wonder how many people they took down with them when they made shipwreck. And that's another fear, isn't it? Not just that you might make shipwreck, but your influence might mean that others also made shipwreck. Yes, there's a danger in the night. And we need to understand how dangerous the night is. And we need to be exercised about this, lest we make shipwreck. And let Hymenaeus and Alexander, we might take others down with them. I say again, in this particular case that we're looking at, there were 276 souls. And I say they had this special reassurance from the Lord via Paul that they were not going down. But until that came, there must have been that innate fear, or settle in the hearts of those who did not believe what Paul had witnessed, wouldn't take accept his testimony. They maybe wondered about the night and the dangers of the night, and they feared making shipwreck. If you just know some who don't fear making shipwreck, then you fear them and fear for them. Because we all live in a very dangerous world. We need to make sure we've set our course aright, within the guidelines of the Word of God, with all the clarity it presents. Because I say to you again, there is fear in the night, and you and I need to sense the danger. There is so much against us. In our passage, there are some phrases that tell us just exactly what was against them. Verse 15 tells there came a time when they could not bear up into the wind. That means they couldn't face the storm. And many a dear soul's been there. And they found it so hard to face the storms of life. And I don't say that critically, because I can think of those who were in situations where I would not want to have been found. Because there were fear in the night there. The fear of the dangers that were there. People who found that it was so difficult to face the awfulness of the storm that broke upon them. Now if you're there, my brother, my sister, this passage that we've been reading has encouragement for you, and that we will come to. But I speak now to those who don't sense that that might be where they would be. For the fierceness of the storm would catch them. And they might make shipwreck. All had been going well, of course, hadn't it? And come they got to Mount Ido, some 8,000 feet high, and the great northeaster come down upon them when they were not expecting it. And he just found he couldn't face into the storm. It was far more than they could cope with. And I say again, some souls have found themselves there. But we read a phrase, didn't we, in verse 27, about them being driven up and down. That is, they were just drifting. They had no way of controlling which direction they were going. They had no control of the situation. And that's a fearsome thing too, isn't it? It's enough for me to say to you, the night is a dangerous thing. It's the time to trust and just to long for the day. But think again with me about the night and about your sentiment that you should long for the day, sigh for the day coming. Maybe you say, well, I do long for the day, but I do not understand why it should be that I find myself in difficulties when I'm earnestly trying to go on for the Lord. Why is it that He allows me to go through difficult days? And that's a question that is often asked, and it's a question that we must face. It was a question that the disciples were asking, wasn't it? And when the storm broke on the off-storm-tossed little Sea of Galilee, and they were found themselves on the fourth watch of the night, right in the midst of the sea, they did not know why. They learned why. For in that storm they learned that the Master was the master of every storm that they might face. And that is one reason why God takes us through troubled waters. That we might learn who is the master of the storm. I suppose that's the second reason I've given you, because really the one other is that we might long for the day, but let me give you one other reason. And that is that in the storm, it's then our little bark is tested. It's then when we learn what the work of God has really accomplished in our souls. If we cannot stand in the storm, we learn a lot about where we are and the work of God. Somebody who would know about first century shipbuilding a lot more than I would, he said this about this passage. He said that in that storm, it was then that they learned how skillfully an unnamed iron worker in Damascus had done his work. It was then they learned how the rope worker in Syracuse was conscientious in what he did. It was then that they learned just how good a job the carpenter in Brundisium had done. And that they would never have known if they hadn't been in the storm. It might be that in the storm, you remember things that you learned in Bible class. And you'll learn then that that one who taught you the Word of God when you were 14, 15 or 16 years of age did his job well. It might be that in the storm you remember something that some Bible teacher or evangelist stood here and proclaimed. And you'll learn to say, I'm glad he taught me that. It's only now I understand it as he's understood it. It might be that then you look back on your own times of personal intimacy with Christ as you opened the scriptures and sought to find the meaning of it, and you learned certain things that you'd never been tested on. And when the storm came, these things were of great help to you. For one of the important things about a storm is it tests the bark, it tests the little ship, it tests the little boat. And you learn whether or not the whack has been of God. But in the storm, there are still things that you need to do. One of the things that they did was to wrap the ropes right round about the vessel. It was single-masted, most likely, because that meant that the stress did not spread evenly across the whole of the boat. And so because they weren't able to use the kind of techniques that we use today with bolts and whatever, they put the ropes right round and tied them as firmly as they could in case the boat split in half. So it's one thing to know that the boat is solid and that it will withstand the storm and measure, but it doesn't mean there's nothing you need to do. There are things you need to do. You need to trust. You need to look to the Lord. You need to follow his word. And of course you will want to keep longing for the day. But let me remind all of us, and I particularly speak to younger ones, that in a time like this that I'm speaking of, when our little bark is being tested, our little boat is being tested, it's then that we begin to realize that, and I use a phrase from this very chapter, that the south wind doesn't always blow softly. And maybe you're at the point in life when all you've known are the soft winds blowing softly. You've never been in a storm. Well, let me tell you that storms do come. And you're going to need to know what to do in the storm. One of the things we learned that they did in this storm was that they had four anchors. And these anchors they used to good effect. They'd been using the drift anchor, but then eventually we learned they had four anchors. They didn't just look at them and say, well, we'll trust the Lord. They trusted the Lord, no doubt, did Paul, Barton, and Luke, and Aristarchus. But they still expected the boatmen to use the anchors. And I say to younger ones in particular, you need to know that God has equipped you with anchors so that in the storm, your boat can be braced against the wind and not blowing hither and thither uncontrollably. God has given you anchors. You let me make you some suggestions. They're not in the text of what we're reading, so you'll not look for it, will you? But God has given you anchors. One of the great anchors in difficulties is the high priestly work of Christ. To know that there's a man at God's right hand who understands your need, and furthermore, has been in circumstances like the circumstances that you're in now. Go to that anchor and make sure you use it. Well, there are four of them, I said to you. That's one of them. Anchor number one, you have the high priestly work of Christ. Here's a second anchor. You have the indwelling spirit of the Holy Spirit within your heart if you belong to Christ. And when you are at a point where you cannot put in words the problems you face and the difficulties that weigh upon you in the storm, The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. Good to have that anchor and put it down in the storm. It's good to know your Lord in the storm. To have a third anchor, and that would be personal intimacy with Christ. Good to have that anchor and put it down. To know that He knows where you are, and to know that He will hear your cry, and to know that He will guide you aright, even in your extremity. That's a good anchor to put down. There's one more, and that is the Word of God. Good to have that too, isn't it? Not on the shelf, but in the boat, in the difficulties. It's good to have that anchor. But let me say this about those four anchors. The time to learn to use them is not in the height of the storm. It's not when the seas are mountain high and the troughs seem bottomless, as if it would swallow your boat. It's not at that time you want to begin to know about these things. You need to learn those to use those anchors in better weather, so that when the worst weather comes, then you're not left alone. Yes, you have anchors. I remember reading about some of the navies in the first century, and they had what they called a sacred anchor. And it was the strongest anchor of all that they kept just for a real storm like the one that I'm describing to you. And then they put it down. I don't want you to do that. You have four anchors. They are every one of them important. And while you will trust the Lord, and while you will sigh for the day, you use those anchors wisely. And they will brace you against the wind. Yes, these are anchors you need in the storms of life. So that when you say, Master, and you cry about the billows that are mountain high, you're not speaking to a Savior that you don't usually speak to. You're speaking to one you know well. And when you turn to the Scriptures, you know where you might want to go. Yes, you want to use those anchors well, and not to keep them for some day that lies ahead, but learn to use them day by day. But maybe you say to me, well, you haven't really met the need that I feel. But what I feel is that I've been on the Christian pathway a long time, and the night seems so long. I long for the day, but the night seems so long in coming. I don't know how those 14 days felt to those people we've been reading of. It must have felt a long, long time. Yes, the night does seem long, doesn't it? But you know, there is encouragement for you and me. The Bible is clear. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. But let me tell you this from our passage. That the boatmen have already dropped the lead. And the first reading was 20 fathoms. They dropped it again and it was 15 fathoms. And they realized, didn't they, that salvation was nearer than when they first believed. So if you've been in the pathway a long time and you wonder when the day is going to come it will. But remember, it's nearer than when you first believed. I remember reading Conybeare and Howson. I must be an old man, because that's just old people that ever read Conybeare and Howson. The younger generation never heard of these men. But they tell of seafarers, and they claim that when they were reasonably near the shore and they were doing what I'm talking about, doing the fathoming to see where they were, he said that the experienced seamen, they could hear the breakers. Despite the storm, they could hear them. And they knew that they were reasonably near to land. Some of the folks who've been on the road a long time, they know the night's been long. But they're altogether certain, aren't they, that the Lord is coming. The night will soon be over, and it is coming. I hope you long for the day. Let me encourage you to long for the day until that day dawn. Until that day dawn. What they did on this occasion was, they put the four anchors out of the stern, which was unusual, and it braced them against the wind. For those who know a wee bit of history, that's what Nelson did, both at the Battle of the Nile and the Battle of Copenhagen. Indeed, he claimed he got the guidance from Acts 27. So there you can try that for a theory. But why did they do it that way? When it was so unusual. They did it that way, the boat would point toward the land. And had they anchored by the bow, the boat would have swung and faced the other way. My brother, my sister, put the anchors down and face the shore, for very soon the day will be over. The Saviour will come. And you won't find what they found here, that as the boat went forward, as the day broke, they went into a creek, and in its muddy bottom embraced the bottom of the boat, and they stuck fast. That will not happen to you. But when the day dawns, you will slip painlessly out into the heavenly harbour. And the night will be over. The day you long for, the morning you long for, will have come. And all behind you will be all those problems. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be safe on that other shore. Indeed, these were promised. The time would come when they would be safe, everyone on the shore. And that's what happened to them. And that's what will happen to you, my brother, my sister. But of those that God has given Christ, he will lose none. Keep pointing towards the shore. Keep longing for the day. And know that it will be soon. Until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. Keep waiting for the morning coming. Keep longing for the day. And come it will. And now all behind you will be the problems of life that you face. The long voyage will be over. And you'll be in the heavenly harbour, and you'll be with the Lord. May it be that you will keep longing for the day. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for those passages of Scripture that help us reflect upon the night season in which we find ourselves. We thank thee that above the storms that break, and despite the uproar of creaking boats and on crying people, we can hear that other voice that Paul heard, that says to each of our souls, "Fear not." We ask that thou would give us strength to keep trusting thee, and to keep looking towards that shore, to keep longing for the day, and to move in the pathway of thy will, despite the darkness of this evil world of ours. May it please thee to part thy people with thy blessing, and take each who journey home in safety, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We'll sing in closing hymn number 313. Hymn number 313. How bright that blessed hope, Jesus will come. Let us our heads lift up, Jesus will come. Morning, so bright and clear, mansions of God appear. Sin shall not enter there, Jesus will come. Full of this blessed hope, till he shall come, let us the cross take up. Till he shall come, happy reproach to bear, shame for a sake to share, since we the crown shall wear when he shall come. We'll stand and sing 313.